Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Have you ever received a letter in the mail, and maybe it was from someone very special to you, like your parents or your best friend or somebody like that? And there it was, just sitting in the mailbox waiting, waiting, waiting for you to pick it up. Now finally you hold it in your hands, and your fingers run affectionately over the paper envelope. And maybe you can even smell perfume on it, and it's almost as if it is saying to you, open me now. And so you do. And as you gently run your letter opener through the folds of the creased paper, in your mind you start to drool, and so you open the envelope. Only to find that what is in it is nothing. Nothing at all. It's empty, totally bereft of anything except air. Would you be disappointed? I would. What would you think? Would you think that your beloved doesn't love you anymore? I would be tempted to think that. But I want to ask you a question. How do you know that envelope came from your beloved? How would you know that it was not from an imposter? The return address was the one of your beloved, and the postmark was from a city near where your beloved lives, so there is a possibility that your loved one could have mailed it. Hey, wait. Let's look at the handwriting. Oh, no! In your excitement to receive this coveted letter, you didn't examine the handwriting. This is not the correct handwriting. This envelope came from an imposter. Your loved one didn't send this letter. This can happen to each one of us in our secular affairs and in our religious experience. I'm sure each of us has had something like this happen to us. It is just part of what happens while we are still confined to life on earth today. We sometimes call it life in the big city. And it is not just confined to our secular or business affairs either. Regardless of who you are, regardless of what your background is, each one of us has had some sort of contact with religion at some time in our lives. Romans 12, verse 3 says that to every man is given the measure of faith. This measure, each one of us has received faith, and we receive it when we are very young, while we are still microscopic in size. This is so that the God of the universe can have some avenue to reach us. He is not going to allow us to be deceived by an imposter without some sort of warning at some time in our lives. And this unhappy situation could happen to anyone. And no one is immune, for the devil is on our trail, trying to trip us up, each one of us. So we love Jesus, and we want to do what is right, yet somehow we may feel as if something is missing. And even though we think we know Jesus pretty well, there still may be feelings of inadequacy, lack of fulfillment. Maybe it's time we look at what we have learned about religion and examine the handwriting. How can this devil do this? How can he trip us up? Let's look at the passage in scriptures that might give us a clue. Isaiah chapter 24, and we'll look at verse 5. Isaiah 24, verse 5. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Everyone knows that the world is a pretty rough place out there. Some of us have experienced it firsthand. Well, there is a reason for it, as explained in this verse. The reason that the earth is defiled is because the inhabitants thereof have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. What has been transgressed? What has been broken? What has been changed? Well, we can see from this that it is some sort of law, ordinance, or covenant. Now, the everlasting covenant that is referred to here is the covenant God made with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and renewed with Abraham. We've already discussed that, so I won't cover it now, but basically it means that God has promised to give us his righteousness so that we might live eternally with him, even though we don't deserve it. But we have broken that covenant, that promise, by our own unbelief of it, demonstrated by our wickedness or by our own efforts to make ourselves better. This latter idea has special significance to our subject, as we will see later. To transgress the laws would refer to breaking a law in the same way that people sometimes break traffic laws. And to change an ordinance or a law would be on the order of breaking a law to the extent in such a manner that a new rule or practice is effectively formed. This new practice would actually be in opposition to that old law that is still in effect, though not practiced. In other words, no one bothers to practice it or enforce it. We have a number of laws like this. For example, my daughter used to go to college in Nashville someplace. Now, I don't know if they still do this, but this was the procedure when she attended school there. Outside of the dormitory where she lived, there were yellow lines painted on the curbs, and in addition, there were handicapped spaces indicating that you were not supposed to park there, of course, unless you're handicapped. But people park there all the time, because there is no place designated for a loading zone, and because there is no place to park for just 15 minutes so you can run quickly in and out. They don't pass out parking tickets. Did you get that? They don't pass out parking tickets. But if you do get a parking ticket, you are supposed to write on it that you were loading your car, and that will get you off. Would you like another one? Also, at my daughter's former dormitory, the entrance road is one way, but nobody pays any attention to it. There is an exit road that you're supposed to take, but half the time it is fenced off so that you can't use it anyway, so you are forced to exit against the one-way traffic. So many people drive against the one-way signs that no one even looks at them anymore. That is how it is that a written law can be overridden by the general practice of the people. And this can happen to religious ordinances, too. It can happen to laws that God has set up himself, even those written by his own finger in stone, because no one practices it. So what has happened? what has been violated, what has been broken, and what has been changed. Now, I want you to know before I begin that I have no criticism against any person. I have no criticism against any group of people. I have been in the same position that many of you might find yourselves to be in right now. It's one of those things. It happens. I want you to know that we are dealing with personalities here, that we are talking about doctrine or dogma or teaching. We're not dealing with personalities. We're dealing with a teaching, a doctrine, if you will. We're talking about system of beliefs, not about any individuals, nor are we passing judgment upon anyone. We are talking about what people believe sometimes for many generations back. So what has been changed? Listen to a quotation from Converts Catechism, the Converts Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, page 50, by Peter Gehrman. Question, which is the Sabbath day? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Now notice, this is a change that the Roman Catholic Church herself claims to have made. She takes credit for doing it, and then she goes on. From the Manual of Christian Doctrine or Catholic Belief and Practice by Daniel Ferris, another Catholic statement. Notice, they're saying this, not me. I'm not saying this. I'm just telling you what they said. Here it is. Question, how do you prove that the Catholic Church has power to command feast and holy days? Answer, by this very act of changing the Sabbath into Sunday, which is admitted by Protestants, and therefore they contradict themselves by keeping Sunday so strictly and breaking most other feasts commanded by the same church. And that's on page 67. Now there is something I want you to know. Please understand where the Catholic Church is coming from. They have some basis for saying this. From the Faith of Our Fathers, page 89, James Cardinal Gibbon says this, you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday. And it's true. There is no scripture text authorizing any change in the Sabbath from the day that Jesus kept ever since to the time of creation. So if the practice changed, how did it come about and who is responsible? The Catholic Church says that they made the change and that those who go along with it are actually acknowledging her authority. Now you may be asking this question. We've heard from the Catholic Church, but what do the Protestant churches have to say about this? From Alexander Campbell, addressed to the readers of the Christian Baptist, number 3, entitled The Christian Baptist, February 2, 1824. But, say some, it was changed from the 7th to the 1st day. Where, when, and by whom, no man can tell. No, it never was changed, nor could it. Unless, get this, creation was to be gone through again. In other words, God's the only one who can make this change. That's what he's saying. Now, and then he goes on. He says, if it be changed, it was that august personage changed it who changes times and laws as officio. I think his name is Dr. Antichrist. Please note that this writer knows that the Sabbath was instituted at creation. Now, the word Antichrist, he used that word, the word Antichrist is made up of two words, anti, meaning against or opposed to, and Christ, referring to Jesus Christ. It means one who is opposed to or usurping the place of Jesus Christ. And from N. Somerville, History of the Christian Church, page 415, the Roman Church reversed the fourth commandment by doing away with the Sabbath of God's Word and instituting Sunday as a holiday. And now the Catholic Church continues. From Father Leo J. Treese, The Faith Explained, 1971, edition, page 243. This is what he says. Nothing is said in the Bible about the change of the Lord's day from Saturday to Sunday. That is why we find so illogical the attitude of many non-Catholics who say that they will believe nothing unless they can find it in the Bible, and yet will continue to keep Sunday as the Lord's day on the say-so of the Catholic Church. Let's turn back the clock of time and look into some history on this matter. Not long after the recognition of Christianity by Constantine, the observance of Sunday was required by law. In AD 321, all courts of justice, all city dwellers and artisans were required to rest on the venerable day of the sun. Only farmers were exempted whose work could not be interrupted or delayed. Now, this is a quote from Encyclopedia Americana, the 1969 edition, volume 26, article Sunday, page 32. Emperor Constantine's Sunday law was not based on Christ's teaching, but upon the pagan philosophy that he knew the most. When his Sunday law was enforced, he spake of it as the venerable day of the sun. This was a pagan custom. Historian Augustus Neander says, the festival of Sunday, like all other festivals, was always a human ordinance. The chief purpose of Constantine's edict was to enforce the festival of Sunday upon Christians in order that these two religions, paganism and Christianity, gradually this pagan festival caused apostasy in the church and departure from Bible truth. So they're trying to merge these two religions, if you will. Through the centuries, the church at Rome, having its seal of approval upon the change of the worship, commanded everyone to keep Sunday as a holy day instead of God's true holy day. Quote, at the Council of Laodicea, AD 364, the following edict was issued. Christians shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday, the original Sabbath, but shall work on that day. But the Lord's day they shall especially honor, and as being Christians shall, if possible, do no work on that day. If, however, they are found Judaizing, they shall be shut out from Christ. And that's from Reverend Charles Heffeley, History of the Councils of the Church, Volume 2, page 316. But, someone might say, has not the calendar been changed? And if so, the weekly cycle was likely to have been changed too, wouldn't it? Well, yes and no. The answer to the first question is yes. And the answer to the second question is no. Here is the true account. The facts which can be verified in any authoritative encyclopedia. The Julian calendar was in use when Jesus was upon the earth. Its originator, Julius Caesar, died 44 years before the Christian era. The week in use in the East at that time was precisely the same as the week of our calendar today, which is the Gregorian. The days of the month are different, but the days of the week were never changed. The change from the Julian to the Gregorian calendar was as follows. The Julian calendar, used for 16 centuries, was not accurate in the length of the year, being nearly one quarter of an hour too long. That is why every 100 years we skip a leap year. Every fourth year we have a leap year, adding one day to the month of February. But we only do that for 24 leap years. That would mean that the year that would be the 25th leap year does not get an extra day. The year 2000 was just such a year. The year 1900 was also. But by 1582, the vernal equinox had receded and fell on March 11, 10 days earlier than the March 21 date to which the Catholic Church had, in AD 321, anchored the computation of Easter. Pope Gregory XIII led out in a change, and the Gregorian calendar began to function at Rome on Friday the 5th of October 1582. Friday the 5th was changed to Friday the 15th. The week remained untouched, and the days of the week were undisturbed. Some nations began the use of the new calendar at once. Others began later. England waited 170 years until 1752. Yet these different states and nations with different calendars had the same week. Just remember that the seventh day of the week today is the same when Christ was here, and the calendar changes have not affected it. It is true that in connection with the French Revolution, the French tried a 10-day week, but it did not endure. It is well known also that Soviet Russia introduced a 5-day week, then a 6-day week, and forbade the printing of a 7-day week calendar. All this is a modern attempt to banish the weekly rest day. But Russia failed. Now, there is a possibility that other attempts will be made to alter this weekly cycle of days, so don't rest too easy. Excuse me. Sorry about that. Now, there is a possibility that other attempts will be made to alter the weekly cycle of days, so don't rest too easy that the current weekly cycle is a certainty. There have been proposals to move to a 30-day month with a 5 or 6-day week to close out the year, which would include starting every year with Sunday. This would cause the true Sabbath to occur on a different day of the calendar week each year. The same would be so of the true first day, for that matter. This would create a lot of confusion, as you can see, because the Sabbath would fall on a different day of the work week every year. All persons who believe in honoring any regular weekday would want to oppose the adoption of such a calendar under whatever name it may appear. However, should such a calendar be adopted, it would really call attention to the Sabbath, for Sabbath keepers would find that they would not be able to go to work on Wednesdays or Thursdays, etc. Remember, there is nothing sacred about the names of the days. Most of them are pagan in origin anyway. In the meantime, our regular Gregorian calendar has the true weekly cycle. Sunday is the first day of the week and Saturday is the seventh day. Perhaps you remember our study based on the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, in which the great image prophetically symbolized the rise and fall of nations, including nations of our day, and the end of world history at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Daniel was given another prophetic vision in Daniel 7 covering the historic panorama of nations, but with many more details included in it. Let's continue our study. Now, we have a blackboard here, and you can see, even last week we had this up here, we had the head of gold, and the arms and chest of silver, and the thighs of brass, and the legs of the legs of iron, and those represented Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. We studied that last week, actually. And then there was a rock that was cut out without hands that came down. Oh, by the way, the feet were made of iron and mixed with clay. And the rock came down and beat on those feet and destroyed that image altogether. So that's the description of what we have on our blackboard here. Just for review, however, let's refresh ourselves with the prophecy of Daniel 2. King Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of a man, and this man was divided into 5 sections. On top of what? Well, we mentioned already the head of gold. This head of gold represented what? The country of Babylon. Then below the head was what? The chest of silver. But chapter 2 doesn't tell us who this represents, does it? Do you know why? Because the kingdoms that follow haven't happened yet, so they're not mentioned. Daniel was talking directly to the ruler of the first kingdom, so God did not yet tell Daniel who these other kingdoms were. The others were still in the future. Later on in chapter 8, we are told who the other kingdoms are, but actually we don't need to be told that anyway, because we have the advantage of history. We know what they are because we can look back in history and see how these things came out. The world power that conquered and followed Babylon was Medo-Persia. In fact, Daniel chapter 5 tells us the story about the handwriting on the wall and the end of Belteshazzar and the kingdom of Babylon conquered and followed by Medo-Persia. And the power that conquered and followed Medo-Persia was Greece with their popular and mighty general Alexander the Great. And finally, this power was conquered and followed by the iron power of Rome. And that's how history records it. It pays to study history. It is a fascinating and rewarding study. What was below the iron legs?
Well, we mentioned it, the feet of iron mixed with clay.
And the feet had what on them?
10 toes.
And then what happened?
A rock, not cut out by human hands, came and destroyed the image.
And then what happened?
The rock became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth.
In Bible prophecy, the rock represents Jesus and the mountain represents God's people, his church.
Now, the Bible prophecy is full of symbols, four of which we will use right now. They are winds, the things that blow in the air. The winds refer to warfare and strife. That's from Jeremiah 49, verses 36 and 37. Then there's water, or sea. That represents people and multitudes and nations, and that's from Revelation 17, verse 5. And then the next one is beasts. These beasts are nations, kings, or kingdoms, and that's from Daniel 7, verses 17 and 23. And the fourth one is horns that also represent strength, kings, or kingdoms. This idea of being that one kingdom comes out of another rather than being succeeded by a conqueror from outside, and that's Daniel 7:24. Now, these horns come up. They're not necessarily come up with a battle. With these symbols in mind, let's read Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 and verse 1. In the year of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Verse 5, Daniel 7, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. And after this I beheld, and to another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now these heads are the four generals of Alexander that divided Greece after Alexander died. Daniel 7, verse 7. And after this I saw in the night visions and beheld a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, the book of Revelation describes this beast as having 7 heads also. Daniel 7, verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, and his throne like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Those great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns which were in his head, and of the other thing, of the other which came up. And before him three fell, even that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Behold, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 23. Then he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. Remember, we are talking about a change in the ordinance, right? And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. And verse 26. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. There were ten kingdoms that came out of the ruins of pagan Rome. The ten kingdoms were as followed: the Heruli, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, the Saxons, the Franks, the Alemanni, the Burgundians, the Lombards, the Visigoths, and the Suevi. Let's look at the little horn of verse 8. Daniel 7, verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And we have the descriptive clues of who this little horn is written on our board. First came up out of the fourth beast, Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8 and verse 23. The fourth kingdom, according to Daniel 2, the legs of iron, was Rome. And we're following in the upper right-hand corner of our board here. The ten horns correspond with the ten toes of the image, ten kingdoms which arose out of the ruins of the pagan empire. The arms of the Republic, sometimes vanquished in battle, always victorious in war, advanced with rapid steps to the Euphrates, the Danube, the Rhine and the ocean, and the image of gold or silver or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successfully broken by the iron monarchy of Rome. Edward Gibbon, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Volume 3, General Observation, following Chapter 38, page 634. Out of the ruins of political Rome arose the great moral empire in the giant form of the Roman Church, A.C. Flick, The Rise of the Medieval Church. The second one on our list, it came up among the ten horns of the kingdoms, or ten horns or kingdoms, came up from them, and this is Daniel 7, verse 8. Historian James Harvey Robinson declares, besides the emperors of Constantinople and the various German kings, there grew up in Europe a line of rulers far more powerful than any of these, namely the popes. That's from Medieval and Modern Times, page 40. The third one on our list, another shall rise after the ten horns. Now, these are all evidences of who this power is. It, another shall rise after the ten horns, Daniel 7:24. A crisis occurred in AD 476, causing the abduction of Emperor Romulus Augustulus. You know, I can read this. I can say this. A crisis occurred in AD 476, causing the abdication of Emperor Romulus Augustulus. Barbarian invaders brought about the collapse of the old Roman Empire. In AD 533, Emperor Justinian passed a decree recognizing the Bishop of Rome as the head of all the holy churches. In AD 538, this decree was put into effect. It was because of this that the papacy attained full power after the division of Rome's territories by barbarian kingdoms. First are different from the other horns, Daniel 7:24. Long before the fall of Rome, there had begun to grow within the Roman Empire an ecclesiastical which was shaping itself upon the imperial world. The spiritual empire, like secular empire, possessed a hierarchy of officers of which the deacons, priests or presbyters, and bishops were the most important. Another consequence of the fall of the Roman power in the West was the development of the papacy. In the absence of an emperor in the West, the popes rapidly gained influence and power and soon built up an ecclesiastical empire that in some respects took the place of the old empire. Now remember, the capital of the Roman Empire moved from Rome to Istanbul, Constantinople, if you will. And so that left the papacy there by itself, basically. Now, the fifth one on our list is, it was one whose look was more stout than his fellows, and that's from Daniel 7, verse 20. Besides the emperors at Constantinople and the various German kings, there grew up in Europe a line of rulers far more powerful than any of these, namely the popes. We must follow most powerful and permanent all the institutions of the latter Roman Empire into the Middle Ages. We must stop first to consider how the Western or Latin portion of Christendom, which gradually fell apart from the Eastern or Greek religion, came to form a separate institution under the popes, the longest and mightiest line of rulers that the world has ever seen, and that's from Medieval and Modern Times, pages 40 and 41. The American Catholic and Quarterly Review, April 1911, said, "Long ago, when Rome, through the neglect of the Western powers, was left to the mercy of the barbarous hordes, the Romans turned to one figure for aid and protection and asked him to rule them, and thus commenced the temporal sovereignty of the popes. And meekly stepping to the throne of Caesar, the vicar of Christ took up the scepter to which the emperors and the kings of Europe were to bow in reverence through so many ages." The sixth one on our list, it plucked up three kingdoms, Daniel 7, verses 8 and verse 20 and verse 24. The little horn in its fight for power will subdue three kingdoms which oppose his ambition. What does history say? Edward B. Elliott writes, "I might cite three kingdoms that were eradicated from before the Pope out of the first list given. Out of the list first given, first, vis-a-vis the Heruli, under Odoacer, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths." And that's from Horae Apocalypse, Volume 3, page 134, Note 1. Odoacer, king of the Heruli, like the other kingdoms uprooted, opposed the claims and doctrines of the papacy. So they're opposed to what the papacy was doing. Odoacer and his Heruli soldiers were overthrown in the year 493 A.D. This naturally caused rejoicing among the friends of the papacy, but they were sorry to discover that the new king of the Ostrogoths, which conquered the Heruli, Theodoric, who had conquered the Heruli, was also opposed to the papacy. The papacy then turned to become the determined enemy of Theodoric and the Ostrogoths. At the same time, a third hostile kingdom from North Africa threatened the papacy. This was the kingdom of the Vandals. Something had to be done. In AD 533, the Emperor Justinian of the East made a decree in which he exalted the Pope to be the head of his churches, of all the churches. To make effective this new decree, he sent his general Belisarius with an army into Africa to crush the opposing Vandals. The next year, he succeeded. The same general then fought against the Ostrogoths, finally driving them out of Italy in 538 AD. Thus, the three kingdoms were uprooted from before the Little Horn, and there were seven kingdoms that remained. Excuse me. These kingdoms were the Saxon, English. Second is the Franks, the French. The third was Alemanni, the Germans. The fourth was the Burgundians, the Swiss. The fifth were the Lombards, the Italians. The sixth were the Visigoths, the Spanish. And the seventh were the Suevi, the Portuguese. Now, they're listed here, too, under our image on the left. That's on our board. All right, the seventh on our list of evidences. It shall speak great words against the Most High, Daniel 7:25. Some of the arrogant and blasphemous claims made by the papacy are quoted here from Ferrari's Ecclesiastical Dictionary. Quote, "The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not mere man, but as it were God and vicar of God. The Pope is crowned with a triple crown as King of heaven and of earth and of the lower regions. The power of the Roman pontiff by no means pertains only to heavenly things, to earthly things, and to things under the earth, but even over angels, than whom he is greater. For he is of so great dignity and power that he forms one and the same tribunal with Christ. The Pope is, as it were, God on earth." And that's from Prompta Bibliotheca, Article Papa II, Volume 6, pages 26 through 29. Then it says, from the Catholic Encyclopedia, "This judicial authority will even include the power to pardon sin." And the Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 12, Art, Pope, page 265. The eighth one on our list, that eighth clue, "It shall wear out the saints of the Most High," Daniel 7:25. "During the Dark Ages, which began in 538 AD, some millions of Christians were persecuted to death by the papacy. This horrible record is one of the darkest stories of human history." We quote now from a few historians. Quote, "That the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history." And that's from Lecky's History of Rationalism in Europe, Volume 2, page 32. Now let's let a Roman Catholic author state the facts. Quote, "The Church, that is the Roman Catholic, has persecuted." Only a tyro or a very ignorant person in history would deny that. 150 years after Constantine, the Donatists were persecuted and sometimes put to death. Protestants were persecuted in France and Spain with the full approval of the church authorities. We have always defended the persecution of the Huguenots, French Protestants, and the Spanish Inquisition. When she thinks it good to use physical force, she will use it. Will she give absolute freedom and equality of all churches and all faiths? The Catholic Church gives no bonds for her good behavior. The Western Watchman, December 24, 1908. Our ninth clue. "He shall think to change times and laws," Daniel 7, verse 25. We quote from the Roman Catholic Prompta Bibliotheca by Ferraris. "The Pope is of so great authority and power that he can change, that is, explain or interpret laws." so he can change and explain and interpret laws. Volume 6, page 29. Another quote. In the Roman Catholic catechisms used for teaching the common people, the law of God is modified so that the second commandment forbidding the worship of images has been deleted. The fourth is shortened so as to support the observance of the first day of the week, Sunday, in the place of the true Sabbath. The tenth is divided into two commandments, and that's from Daniel and Our Times, page 98. The tenth clue. The saints shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, Daniel 7:25, last part. A time is another expression for a year. Times would be 2 years and the dividing of time half a year. Thus, altogether, the little horn power would continue in authority for 3 years and a half, prophetic time, with the saints delivered into his hand for that time. We have already learned that the various symbols found in the prophecies of Daniel are easily explained in the Bible itself. Thus, in Bible prophecy, a day is a symbol which stands for a year of literal time. And we refer to Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8. This same period of time is mentioned in Revelation 12, verse 14. In Revelation 13, verse 5, it is again spoken of as 42 months, counting 12 months to the year. 12 times 3 and a half equals 42. Again, we find the same time period in Revelation 12, verse 6, as 1,260 days, counting 30 days to the month for 42 months. 42 times 30 is 1,260. It is clear, then, that the little horn, the papacy, will rule supreme in Europe, persecuting the saints of God for 1,260 literal years. History confirms that the papacy continued in power for just that length of time. Justinian made a decree in 533 AD, giving the papacy unlimited power over all the churches. This decree went into effect in 538 AD, when the last three kingdoms opposed to the papacy was pulled up by the roots. Thus, the time for the beginning of the 1,260 years of papal rule is 538 A.D. Exactly 1,260 years later, the papacy lost its temporal power. On February 20th, 1798, Berthier, general of the French army under Napoleon, took the Pope prisoner in Rome, effectively putting an end to the papacy's temporal power in Europe. After that time, there was no real persecution of the saints in Europe. They were free to worship God. All right, the little horn of Daniel 7. I'll list those 10 clues quickly here. 1. Came up out of the fourth beast. 2. Came up among the 10 horns. 3. Another shall rise after the 10 horns. 4. Different from the other horns. 5. Whose look was more stout. 6. Plucked up three kingdoms. 7. Shall speak great words against the Most High. 8. Shall wear out the saints of the Most High. 9. Shall think to change times and laws. 10. Given into his hands until a time and times of, and the dividing of times. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Verse 14, Revelation 13, verse 14. And deceived them that dwelled on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Daniel is permitted to look down to the end of time, when the little horn together with the beast who carries him are destroyed in the final end of sin and sinners. Just before the end, the daily wound suffered by the papacy will be healed. And for a short time, the whole world will wonder after him. However, the heavenly judgment has passed judgment upon him. Though he may prosper for a time, his final end is certain. how encouraging it is to God's people to know that the kingdom will be given to those for whom it has been prepared since the foundation of the world. In all their trials and afflictions, God's true worshipers may remember this wonderful promise. This vision of Daniel, which was to him such a source of concern, should also concern us in these last days, lest we be found serving the little horn ignorantly and thus share in its final destruction. Let's examine closely the handwriting that is on the letter to be sure that it is from our loved one. May we build our faith on what is truth as found in the Word of God. In the meantime, let's ignore the empty envelope that the devil has sent to us. What good news it is that the judgment of heaven is even now taking away the dominion of the little horn to destroy it unto the end. Here and now, today, you may know that this power has lost its hold over you. Not only in the world around us, but in our own hearts, we can see this dominion of evil taken away as by faith we follow Christ in his work of judgment. In short, in other words, you are now free. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.